This is Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Morning. Let me pray first. Father, protect us from error. Fill us with wonder of your shining sun. Use me as an instrument. May I not sin against you by hiding your light, by shadows of my personality or cleverness, but equip me with boldness and faithfulness. And equip all of us, the hearers, with love of your word and obedience to you. Amen.
Amen.
On May 10th, 1940, the British looked to be finished. They stood against the vicious and victorious Nazis, who had already destroyed Poland, Holland, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Luxembourg, Netherlands, and France. Now this little island is standing before the Nazi Empire. The German had absolute control of all of Europe. With almost no hope left, the nation turned to their newly appointed Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. With no new weapons of warfare to present or intimidate the enemy, only thing he could do is offer to British people hope-filled words. On national broadcast that reached across Nazi-occupied Europe and the world, he spoke, "The battle of France is over. The battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our British life, the long continuity of our institution and our empire. The whole fury and might of enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed and the life of this world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into abyss of a new dark age made more sinister. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, so bear ourselves. And if the British Empire and its commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, there was their finest hour." See, Churchill's speech to British people became the weapon of choice to fill the hearts of the troops with hope, leading them to victory. He knew hope was a driving engine, the fear-defeating mechanism for this nation. The Second World War came to an end shortly after the Britain's victory against German invasion. His few minutes of hope-filled speeches saved the nation and did great good to the whole world. But it came to an end. It didn't stop the future fury of other nations waging war against one another. After the Second World War came Cold War, Korean War, Vietnam War, Soviet-Afghanistan War, Gulf War, various civil wars, and war against terrorism. Churchill's hope for life of this world moving forward into broad sunlit uplands was only temporal. The hope has been a common theme of God's people. But there is a clear contrast between Churchill's hope and the Christian hope. In Churchill's hope, people look forward to a preferred possibility mixed with uncertainties, like the word maybe. And it happened to be in God's providence, their hope of war ending was granted. Church's fabricated hope could only go so far with fading words of a mere man. However, in Christian hope, people march forward in predetermined reality, recorded in his story, history, which is governed by his sovereignty. So what is the word for us for our hope? Certainly, instead of maybe. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts does what he decrees. And his words are eternal. Today, we'll hear from the prince of prophets, Isaiah, as he proclaimed to God's remnants in deep darkness. This God-given message of hope of the coming great light. Beloved, the same hope speaks to us in an unchanging truth, shines on us with the glory of God, and supplements us with everything we need, and sustains us in peace, always, in every way, even today. He will describe for us the joy of hope, explain to us the reason for this joyful hope. Let us look at the text together. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 9, starting with verse 1. This is like a prelude to a musical piece, the verse 2 to 7, known as the Oracle of Salvation. Some historians believe it to be a song they sang. And we have the Handel's masterpiece, Messiah. Isaiah prophesied the coming judgment of God through the Assyrian to the northern kingdom of Israel, who in their apostasy rejected the prophets of God and the words of God. History records that the Assyrian invaded Damascus to take Israel captive, entering through the northernmost lands of Zebulun and Naphtali in 733 BC. To avoid passing through the Arabian desert, Assyrian forces would travel upward towards the northern side of Israel and come down on them through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. As if the hand of judgment of God came down on their prideful heads. It is as if Zebulun and Naphtali are each side of a gate of contempt through which merciless enemies enter, coming in and out, bringing in death, distress, destruction, bringing out exile, enslavement, and execution. You can imagine the people living in such places, always in fear, terror, and despair. But people of Israel had brought that upon themselves. This darkness of contempt, this righteous judgment of God, as they continue in their sin and persisted in their rejection of hope-filled, life-giving words of God. In this doom of darkness, as the backdrop, there is this but in the verse 1. This but refers to the previous verse, Isaiah chapter 8, 22, and all those who rejected the Lord. It is written, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for the believing remnants. As opposed to distress, there will be relief. As opposed to darkness, there will be light. As opposed to the gloom of anguish, there will be glory of victory for the people of God. Isaiah continues, in the former time, when the enemies of destruction came through the gates of contempt, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in form of judgment of God, brought about by God. But in the latter time, at the time of fulfillment of this prophecy, there will be a land of splendor through which will come glorious extension of light by the way of the sea, reaching beyond the boundaries of the promised land over the Jordan River unto the Gentile nations. The judgment of God will be followed by the glory of God. Our God who humbles will also honor. Verse 2, now with this hope-filled but, how is God going to work this out? Isaiah gives us an answer in the form of a beautiful poetry, as I referred to as before, the Oracle of Salvation. He describes what is yet to come in a way, as though it was already past, because the hope that God would fill the hearts of people would be so certain and real. He describes the joy of this hope in a vivid picture. It begins with the dawn of a great light. God's people lived in darkness, a darkness of disobedience and disorder, darkness of disdain and despair, and darkness of death and destruction, all the effects of the fall. It seemed as though God had hidden his face from his people. Since the day of Isaiah, this darkness continued for the next 700 years. It developed into darker oppression by the Romans, darker depression, and depression by no hopes, no prophecies, a darker suppression by the Jewish religion, darker deception by the Greek philosophies. As we know, the darkest hour is right before the dawn. There were people who still loved the darkness more than light. They rejected the light and did not receive the light. But God's people who walked in the hope of this light, finally, they were shown the great light. We see all throughout the scripture this motif of darkness and light. Darkness represented disorder before creation, destruction by the fall, while the light represented orderly new creation and restoration through redemption. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these people who have seen the great light is the nation of new creation. And how does this new creation look like? A full of joy. Verse 3. Isaiah continues with describing this new nation of increase. This new nation, once a small remnant, is multiplied by God, given increasing joy from God. Like a smallest mustard seed, they grow into the largest tree in the garden. They responded to God in gladness as they saw and see how God increased their number and joy, granting them abundant harvest and spoil. They rejoice when God increased their joy. Let us see how the nation of light rejoices at the harvest. In order for us to see a fuller picture of this joyous harvest, unless you're a farmer, you don't know what the harvest is about, we must remember the Jewish feast of harvest in Exodus. In Exodus 23, God's people are given three principal feasts to observe. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating God's salvation by Passover at the time of barley harvest. The Feast of Harvest, celebrating God's law at the Pentecost in June at the time of wheat harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering, which celebrates God's presence in October at the time of fruit harvest. Literally, these three harvests were partying for days and weeks, enjoying the abundance of grain and grapes with their children, servants, Levites, foreigners, orphans, and widows. This is like us having Thanksgiving three times. That sounds good. God's people, filled with great joy, would reap the fruit of their long-awaited labor and celebrate God's goodness in their fruitfulness. This joy at the harvest is threefold celebration of God's salvation, God's consecration, God's inhabitation with his nation. Joy in its fullest expression was the harvest. Now, what about this joy when they divide the spoil? Kids, the spoil is not spoil, food, spoil. This spoil, dividing of spoil occurs at the end of the battle, where the conquerors would gather for themselves treasures and wealth from their enemies and divide them up to share and rejoice together. It would help us to picture this kind of joy when we remember in 2 Chronicles 20, when God sent an ambush against men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who came against Judah. Their enemy devoted themselves to the destruction, killing each other until they only left their goods, clothing, and precious things. It took 3 days for Israelites to gather their spoils. Imagine that relieving and winning joy. My friends, joy in its victorious expression was a spoil. Both harvest and spoil are divine gifts. The people of this new nation of increase would rejoice before God, in the presence of God, appreciating the presence of God. As the psalmist will sing, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. This joy, Isaiah described, expresses every sort of joy ever known. This nation of light, remained by fullness of joy to come, was able to live in sustaining hope, looking forward to the dawn of this great light. Verse 4, we see this word for, F-O-R, which introduces an explanation for the joy just described. For verse 4 to 7, Isaiah now explains this joyful hope in threefold ways. First, from 4, the deliverance of oppression. Isaiah looks back to Egypt and Exodus. Remember what Yahweh does? He delivers. Here is why people are filled with great joy. 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. The word oppressor here is the same word used of the Egyptian taskmaster in Exodus 5:6. Metaphorically, this yoke and bondage of Egypt is that of sin from flesh and the world. Oppressor is of Satan. So this deliverance is not just from the hands of Pharaoh temporarily, but from the ways of this world, of the rulers of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in sons of disobedience. As in the days of Midian, the day of Midian refers to when Gideon defeated Midian in Judges 6-8. In such way that it could only be a work of God of deliverance. He defeated the host, Gideon defeated the host of 135,000 enemies with only 300. The nation of light rejoices in their freedom, for it was God who delivers his people. Second, for peace from war. Isaiah explains what the nation of light enjoys, the fruit of victory. The imagery we see here in verse 5 is a peaceful image. The boots of taunting soldiers of war is thrown into the fire. The garment stained in shed blood is also thrown into the fire. As the psalmist sang, he makes the war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. As the yoke, staff, and rod of the oppressor were broken, the weapons and the threats of the enemy are broken and shattered into pieces, made ineffective. For a conquest has been made for the enemy and combustion of his armory. The nation of light enjoys his peace without fear. Now here's a real question. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to take this divine task of turning darkness into light? Who is wise and good enough to give overflowing joy to his people? Who is mighty enough to bring in the great increase of this nation, defeating their enemies, disarming the rulers and authorities, and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them, causing a global peace, destroying the weapons of warfare? Who is sufficient? Isaiah gives us the answer for his third explanation, the giving of the Son. The verse 6, for to us a child is born. But let us pause for a moment. Pardon me, God? A child is born? Come on. We would expect a great king warrior, valiant in battle, skilled in sword, wise with words. We want a king greater than King David. People saying Saul kills by 1,000, David kills by 10,000. We want this king to kill million thousands. A greater than Alexander the Great. Expanding the largest empire the ancient world has ever known. We want a ruler greater than Julius Caesar, expanding the Roman Republic into a great Roman Empire. But a child? Tell us, what kind of child is he for us to put our trust on him and hope in him? Isaiah says, to us, a son is given. Child's son? Which son? After all, God promised a son to Adam, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent? Yes, Adam's son Abel was a nice guy, making sacrifice unto the Lord with his firstborn lamb. But he was killed by Cain. This son must be better than him. God promised a son to Abraham, through whom God would increase and multiply his descendants like stars in the sky and as sand on the shore. Yes, Abraham's son Isaac was a nice guy. He didn't even resist when his father took him to sacrifice him. But he was going blind in his old age, and he couldn't even tell which son to bless. This son must be better than him. Amen. God promised a son to David, who by God's wisdom would rule over God's people and lead them to peace and prosperity. Yes, David's son, Solomon, was a nice guy, filled with such wisdom that even the Gentiles from afar came to hear him. But he had many wives, thousands of them, and his wives led him astray, and soon later his splendid kingdom split in half. This son must be better than him. Now, to answer our question, Isaiah explains the identity, the authority, and the activity of this child's son. He reserves the longest section for this figure. First, his identity: a child born, a son given. We see this child was a human, born in the likeness of man. He was found in the human form. In Isaiah 7, we learned of the nature of his birth. His birth would be that of a virgin birth. He would He was born of the flesh, but not by the flesh, but by the supernatural power of the Spirit, the Son of Man. But a child after all, a child who would be born to a mother and a father, be born as a brother to another brother's, a child after all, whom the people in town would know the names of. A son too, a son is given. Given from whom? The Lord Yahweh God. This human child son came from God. That's good news. Now this child representing humanity and this son representing God as a mediator can meet us. From the God who is immortal, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen, nor can see, this Son of God came. This child son came to the nation of light as approachable light, with his glory veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Second, his authority. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This child son is born king and is able to relieve the burden that is on our shoulders and the shoulders of his people. We saw in verse 4 that burdensome, hurtful staff used to beat the shoulders of people in oppression was lifted in deliverance. But tell me, has any of the presidents of the United States, prime ministers, kings, queens, any leaders of the world ever had a strong and broad enough shoulder to relieve the burden off of all of his people? Off the poor, off the sick, off the hungry, off the orphans and widows? Of those who mourn, of those who are weary and heavy laden with yoke of sin, the oppression of Satan, has any leader been strong and wise enough to rule all of his people with all of their burden on his own shoulder? This child son, born king, can. Amen. On his shoulder, all authority lies. All authority in heaven and on earth is laid upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These titles are glorious. As the Wonderful Counselor, he is literally a wonder of a counsel. He will be an embodiment of all of God's wisdom. This child son will be a wonder-filling counselor who is able to empathize and sympathize with our weakness, who has experienced all of human emotions and temptations, yet without sin. And with wisdom of God, can guide anyone who would come to him, navigate him safely through this world of deception and destruction. In him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. As the mighty God, this child son would bear the only title that God can rightly bear and do all things with majesty and power of God. He is no mere God-like hero. He's a divine conqueror. The emperor of all of God's creation, omnipotent ruler over all. Who is the king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty? The Lord mighty in battle is this child, son. As the everlasting father, with loving, tender, protecting, shepherding care, he can gather all of his children without losing a single prodigal child. Everyone who comes to him, he will never drive away. He will be to his people a good father. And no one can snatch them out of his hand. This child son, who is also everlasting father, will not leave any of his children as orphans. He will promise, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. As a prince of peace, this child son will give his people a peace that surpasses all understanding and all knowledge, a peace that drives out all fear and despair, a peace that calms a storm of trouble and evil, a peace that assures the doubtful that God is for him, that nothing can come against him. A peace that transcends the ages of chaos in this world. A peace grants a clear sight through the tunnel of time and show them the coming kingdom of peace where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Third, the verse 7, with such identity and authority of this child, what is his activity? It is written, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This child son, born king, will expand this kingdom until it shall fill all the earth to the ends of the earth. People will come from east, west, north, and south and will take their place in his kingdom. A great multitude, that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all people and languages, even Korean, will join this kingdom. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, just as it was promised of God, of David's offspring, who would rule and reign, this child son, born king, is the great David's greater son. This son of David would establish his kingdom, the nation of light, and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Unlike the great King David, who rested with his ancestor and was buried, unlike any other king that was great, for those whose graves contain their remains, this child's son, born king, has an everlasting kingdom. How can he reign if he's in the grave? This child's son, born king, lives and reigns forever.
Hallelujah.
How certain and confident are we about this grand promise? The end of the verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is the Lord who decrees the future, determines the outcome, destroys the enemy, and does all that he has promised. Today we stand looking back to the history. We see how 700 years after this prophecy was spoken by Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts fulfilled this. Let us turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 14 to 17. It is written, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilees of Gentile, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From the gate of contempt, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, where darkness was the greatest, where in the former days God's judgment came down from above and came through, God's grace abounded all the more through this Son of Man, who is also Son of God, Son of Abraham, who is also Son of David, who is sufficient and able, which Son? Jesus Christ, the eternal shining Son given to us. God from all eternity, yet human in womb of Mary, was given to us as a child. Spurgeon once said, men might tremble to approach a mighty king on a throne, but no one fears to approach a baby in a manger. Jesus Christ came as a shining sun, representing the eternal Father who dwells in unapproachable light, to be approached by men, to be touched by them, for them to witness and experience the saving love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Hallelujah.
This Jesus, the child's son, born king, is the supreme reason for the joy of this nation of light. This Jesus came as the light. Jesus himself said in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What kind of light? Exposing light. John 3:20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What kind of light? Emancipating light. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. This incarnated light, a child born in human form, a son from God, in fullness of humanity and deity, came to save the world in darkness. Believe in this light, that you may become the sons of light. But beloved, the contempt of our disobedience was laid upon him. He walked on earth perfectly without sin as a wonderful counselor, preaching the kingdom of God, practicing the wisdom of God, mighty God, performing mighty wonders and miracles, prevailing over the enemy, everlasting Father, gathering, providing, and preserving his children, and Prince of Peace, presenting himself as an atoning sacrifice for his people once and for all on the cross, and persisting in his intercession for his people even now. This great light, shining sun of God, who preached on the hills of Zebulun and Naphtali, received the damning curse of God upon himself. On behalf of us, on the hill of Calvary. On that cross, when Jesus, the shining sun, absorbed all of the darkness and damnation, for in his death, for he became sin who knew no sin. Even the sun in the sky was darkened. Why? So that when Jesus was lifted up on the cursed tree, all men will see and know he is the only source of light. Hallelujah. Not even the sun can match his life-giving light. This great light, shining sun, Son of God, descended to pit, traveled the farthest ends of the abyss of darkness as he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But he rose again from the dead, defeating the works of darkness and death. Then he ascended to heaven so that this nation of light can look up to heaven for their light in the time of their troubles and their needs. Don't we see darkness in the world today? Darkness of discomfort and decay. Darkness of disparity and dissensions. Darkness of discontentment and disillusions. The world tells us to keep calm and have positive mind. Isn't that a cowardly escapism? But the word tells us, look to the shining sun.
Yes.
And be transformed in his light. He doesn't give us an abstract peace, hope, and joy. He gives us concrete peace, hope, and joy from what took place in reality, in history, on the hill of Calvary. Look to the shining sun. This great light, shining Son of God, who is still a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, to us, to every single one of his flock, to you, to his church. Beloved, do you go to Jesus alone when you are in need of wisdom? Or do you seek other counselors? Beloved, do you go to Jesus alone and let his word and read his word and understand and allow that to govern your decisions and your prospective plans? Beloved, do you trust Jesus alone and revere him as your mighty God? What is there for you to fear if the mighty God is for you? Fear not, he has overcome the world. Beloved, do you feel abandoned, isolated in this cold-hearted world? Come to Jesus, your everlasting Father, with his arms wide open, will embrace you. Beloved, are you struggling with anxiety because of today's fallen and falling political atmosphere? Trust in the Prince of Peace. His peace will fill all the earth. This great light is also coming back, the day of the Lord. Are you in the light today? Shining sun promises you that you will be with him in the paradise of life forever and ever. Are you in the light today? The shining sun commands you to be his beacon of light for expansion of his everlasting kingdom. Are you in the light today? Shining sun grants you his deliverance. You can enjoy the freedom from it all, freedom from the effects of the fall. Are you in the light today? Shining sun gives you the same hope that preserved God's people so you can live through these days of chaos. The people of light experiences the joy of the Lord as they express their gratitude in all circumstances. This day of darkness will also pass away because in the fullness of time, the fullness of kingdom of light is coming. There will be a day where even the moon and the sun will be ashamed of their light because the shining sun Jesus, in whom there is no darkness, will be reigning and shining over all of his new creation, new heaven, and the new earth. It is written there will be a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp was a lamb. But my friends, don't you reject the light. You will only look into deeper and thicker darkness, the eternal darkness where there is no light at the end of the tunnel. completely cut off from God, the only source of light. The judgment of destruction that came through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the gate of contempt, will come upon you, and the gate of contempt will open wide to swallow you. The gate of hell will prevail for you. Repent and believe this gospel, my friends. Turn away from your own sinful ways. Place your trust in Jesus Christ and follow the Son. Receive the light of the shining sun. Through the gospel, this light has dawned on you today. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, for today can be your day of salvation. The dawn of the shining sun arrived 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years later, the same light shines on you today, not from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but from heaven. If you are looking at the light but do not know of his joy, you are still in the darkness. If you see the light, you must respond to the light in repentance and in faith. The people of God, before the coming of the great shining sun, looking forward to his coming. As for us, we look back to the light that has shone 2,000 years ago. We see it still shining brightly for us, filling us with the same amount of wonder in his resurrection, as before in his incarnation. The same amount of hope of his return, as before of his arrival. The same amount of confidence of his reign from eternity ago till now and eternity to come. This child son, born king, Jesus, lives and reigns now and forevermore. Amen. Let us rejoice in him, Amen. The shining sun. And let us pray.